The text for today, Romans 15:13, is a verse that for quite a while has been a favorite, even longer has been a favorite for my wife, Ann. At the time that Steve and Barbara Wibberly were here, they quoted it, and John has quoted it, and maybe we've all quoted it. It's a great verse, and it just seemed to me timely to have a closer look at it and think about the subject of hope. And I do have an outline that I asked Ben and Thomas that they would pass out. Would you do that now, please? Everybody should have an outline here. This will help you keep track of where we're going. How would you define hope? There's many definitions, and we use it in many different ways. I hope it's going to turn out okay. I hope it stops raining eventually. I hope this sermon is not too long. I hope. Wishful thinking. But I'm not thinking about that kind of hope today. I'm thinking of hope as the confident expectation that what God does and what He will do is good. That's at least my summary of what I take the Bible's teaching about hope to be. That what God does as it touches me and as it touches you and what He will do in the future, it's good. May not feel good at the moment, but ultimately it is for good. So you have on your hand, in your hands, I think, everybody has one, the five lines of this verse. And we're talking not about wishful thinking, but about this confident expectation, anticipation that what God does is good. Ultimately good for me, good for Him, good for the world. And I've called this these thoughts the heart of hope, which has two meanings, and I mean to look at both of them. What is the core of biblical hope? What's the very heart of it? And if a heart has biblical hope, what's it look like? What's my heart look like? What does your heart look like? And I've given you my outline here. We're going to look at the first and last line first, and I say, look at God. Look what it says about God. He is the God of hope. He gives hope. He's the source of it. And the last line talks about the power of the Holy Spirit to produce hope. I don't know if power of the Holy Spirit for you is kind of a trite phrase, but it shouldn't be. When the Holy Spirit moves, for example, thousands of people can be converted in a moment. Or think of an Old Testament example. A threatened prophet and his servant can be totally rescued without any problem whatsoever. Now, Jesus talked about the Spirit is like a wind and it blows. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. But as we all know, a wind can have enormous effects. And I think in Jesus' teaching there in John 3 about the Holy Spirit, He's saying there's a mystery to what God does and how He does it. Like the wind, we don't know where it comes from. But when it works, when God works by the Spirit, you know something has happened. So it's not just a mental, I hope so, or maybe God is working, but when the Spirit works, when the tornado hits, you know something has happened. I should think of a positive example, shouldn't I? When the rain comes, when it's been dry for a long, long time, then we all appreciate it. And Jesus said, that's the way everyone who is born of the Spirit is. So there's a mystery, there's a reality, and there's a power when the Holy Spirit is present. And this verse here locates, identifies the power of the Spirit in making hope that overflows our life. So we'll talk about that. The second main point is, look at what God does as far as hope is concerned. There's two parts. Line two says, this is a prayer to God that he fill you with all joy and peace. So those are valuable attitudes, right? Joy and peace. And the fourth line talks about being overflowing with hope or abounding with hope. So you just don't know, if you don't wonder, do I have hope or not? You're certain that you have hope when the Holy Spirit and his power touches our hearts. And the last point, which is kind of the minor point of the day, really, is our response to God in the third line. And the text mentions, as you trust him, as you believe in him. Excuse me. As the idea is a continuous holding on to God, trusting in God. It's got to start sometime. At some point, everybody who's a Christian has to say to God, to Christ, you are my Lord. I confess my sin. I've been self-centered. I've been not thinking about you, but I confess that is wrong. And you are God, and you, Jesus, are my Savior. You have to start there. But this verse and many others say you've got to continue. You've got to continue to trust him. So that's where we're going. And I hope in God that we get there. And I think we will. I don't drop my water. So we look first at this basic thought. God is the hope giver. And the core of anybody's heart who is really hopeful, In the God sense of hopeful, God did it. He's the God of hope. That's a great name for God, the God of hope. This is in the Bible throughout, and I'll just mention a few references, and there's a little bit extra space here. If you want to jot down references, you can look them up yourself. I'll mostly just quote things, but the first reference is Jeremiah 29:11, and God said to the exiles in Babylon, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I've heard this verse quoted often, and it's maybe not always in the context, but the context when Jeremiah said it at God's direction was the people had newly got to Babylon as captives. And they knew by Jeremiah's word it would be 70 years before they would ever come back. So God says very clearly, look, I've got plans for you, give you a future and a hope. For now, settle down, pray for the welfare of Babylon, but that's not the end of the story. You got a future and you got hope. And there were some among the captives who believed that. And it made all the difference when the time came, and they told their children and grandchildren, when the time came to come back, thousands came back. Here's another verse about God, the source of hope, the giver of hope. It's Colossians 1:27. And Paul, the apostle, is writing about the great mystery of Christ, who applies to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that was a mystery because in the Old Testament times, it wasn't clear. It wasn't revealed except only in hints. But after Jesus came and the church got started, and it was clear to Paul particularly that this would include Jews and Gentiles, and each person in the church, a believer in Jesus, would have Christ in them, and he is the hope of glory. So if you have submitted to Christ as your Savior, Christ is in you. may not know it or feel it much, but that's the truth, and he's in you, then he's the hope of glory. There's a related verse in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So to be a Christian, to have Christ in us, the big plan is ultimately you will share with the glory of Christ. So that passage, all these passages we could talk about a lot, but I'm just quoting them to say God is a source of glory. And he expresses that in different ways. This week, my wife reminded me of the sentence, there is no place so dark that God's love cannot shine into it. You know where that was first said? In a Nazi concentration camp for women. And it was Betsy Ten Boom who said that to her sister Corey. And Betsy and her sister and father were taken by the Nazi because they had protected Jews and helped them to escape. But Betsy had this sense and this sentence, there's no place so dark that God's love cannot shine into it. And Betsy's thought was, when we get out, we'll establish homes and places of refuge for those who have been touched by the war. And as in God's plan, Betsy died in the prison camp. Corrie Ten Boom was released by some clerical error. Shortly after she was released, all the women her age were killed. This is at Ravensbrück. 96,000 women were killed there during the concentration camp days. But God shined this hope into Betsy's heart. She shared it with Corrie, and they got out, and that's exactly what Corrie Ten Boom did, traveling around Europe and America and Canada, and explaining how God's love can shine in the darkest, darkest place in the world. Well, God made that hope happen. They certainly didn't come from their hearts. And I want to share just a small personal story. This is no way comparable to what I just said, but it's to me, it was a moment of sheer hope. I mentioned this to Doug the other night when he was at our house. In 1985, I was on the staff at Barrington College in Barrington, Rhode Island. Doug was a student. Allison was a student. I don't remember meeting them. Doug remembers meeting me. I hope it was positive. And in 1985, the fall enrollment was very low, and surprisingly low, and dangerously low, and finally it became evident to the administration the college cannot continue, and that's when Barrington College and Gordon College talked about merging, and they did eventually at the end of that school year. But I recall distinctly the meeting when the president called all the faculty and staff together and announced the situation and said, in effect, we have to close, we're going to merge with Gordon College. And at that very moment, when it became clear to me what this meeting was for, it was as though God said to me, you're going to be in a better place when this is all done. I can't put into words what it was, but the feeling was sheer confidence that God has got something better for me personally. And I continued the year at Barrington College, and then shortly after that was able to get into a job as editor, academic editor, which I've continued at for 30 years now? 30 years. And we've survived. And I thought of this. The time Jeb Bettis left the church, and we were thinking we really need to have somebody here as a full-time person. We formed a search committee, we had an advisory team, and somehow in the process of planning how we're going to proceed, I know the search team and the advisory team felt God is going to lead us. I don't doubt this a bit. And I feel that you all, when you were, those who were here, felt the same way. That we are strongly hopeful that God's guidance and protection will be over this church. And John is sitting back there in the family, and they're God's answer to his prayers. And we didn't know how long it would take. I don't know that that mattered. We knew God was in it. And the fact that when it came time to express your opinion, there wasn't any dissension about calling John and Liz here as full-time workers and elders as a pastor and as an elder with us. To me, that's an example of God giving hope. There was plenty of reason to be discouraged, but God gave hope. And now if we just look at your own heart for a minute, I just know from the conversations in passing that there are issues of hope threatened in many of us, and I suspect perhaps all of us if we're very honest. I should mention and agree that the Supreme Court decision threatens a sense of hope. To me, it does. Now we are on the side opposite the United States, directly opposite the United States laws. If we read Romans 1, that's the side to be on. God's view on Romans 1, but this country has taken the opposite side. But personally speaking, I know that some of you have issues, real issues, with financial uncertainty. And I could go down the line. Legal issues, health issues, family issues. And some of you have church issues. You've been brave enough to speak candidly to me about them. And some have relationship issues. And there's things I suspect you haven't put into words to me or anybody. And it just seems to be the way it is in the world today, in the Christian world today, that God lets his people very close to dangerous and threatening situations. And if we're not alert, we'll just go down, down with the possibilities of what this all might lead to. So I urge every one of us now to refocus on the first point here, A, look at God. By nature, he gives hope. That's what he does. Look at the second line. The Holy Spirit is powerful. I've commented on this already a little bit. Let me mention two passages that speak to the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the other. The background of this is a commentary about Moses and the people of Israel. And Moses went up to the mountain to talk with God, and his face was so brilliant he had to put a veil on his face. People couldn't stand it. But now, we have our veil taken away because of Christ. We can see God in Christ and the glory of Christ. And so according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, this leads to transformation and change from one degree of glory to the other. So this is not just trivial. You get your clothes clean, your face washed. Our character, our hearts are transformed. And there's no end to it. It's like, do I need transformation? Absolutely. Every one of us needs this next degree of glory. But that's what the Spirit does. That's how powerful he is. He changes us, shapes us. So I'm not saying we should think, how does that happen? Or how can I make it happen? I'm saying, look at God today and agree with me. He does it. And how he does it, we'll figure that out. But just for now, believe and affirm in your heart, God brings hope and the Spirit has energy and power to do it. Another passage, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is about the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit is in a person and has got freedom to work, he makes things grow in our lives. And he lists nine things there. You maybe know these, but let's think about them. Love. The Spirit grows love. And I think we could agree, there's many people that, or some people that we're close to, that we have big problems loving. But for the power of the Spirit, not a problem. The Spirit makes His fruit grow. And I've said before, I really believe in when God puts together people in churches, He makes sure there's a few clunkers in there. It's from my point of view, from your point of view, that we can depend on Him to make this fruit of love grow. And joy. Well, I think God lets things that are not joyful on the surface come in close to our lives so we can look to Him that we be joyful. And every one of these nine things, we could elaborate like that. Peace. What does it take to get you unsettled and jumpy and irritated and unpeaceful? What's it take? Well, maybe that's God's gift to you to say, look, I'm in Christ. Christ is perfect. You name it. Perfect peace. And now I put to death my fleshly preferences and I say, I'm in the Spirit. Work out this peace that I need here. And He does. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. How often do we feel that some slight to us, we want to elbow him back, push back, or say something? Well, there's a place for proper rebuke, of course, but there's also a place for overlooking things. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things the Spirit grows in us by His power. And it's extremely hopeful to think about this, about the movement of God to make hope and the movement of the Spirit to grow fruit that's what we all agree is good and to make transformation. Okay, that's point A. Look at God. Excuse me. Point B. Look at what God does. Fills us with all joy and peace. And one important factor in how God does this shows up in our text here. And I have to admit, in the context of this verse, Romans 15, 13, I have to admit that before this Friday, I had never looked at the context of this verse, which is in the God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that by you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The context is a long section starting at Romans 14, 1, going right down to 15, 13. And I want to just summarize this real quickly here. Christ unites people that have different convictions. And in Rome, some of the Christians felt they should not eat meat because it had been offered to idols before it was offered for sale in the meat market. So some of the Christians in Rome thought they should only have vegetables and be vegetarians. And in Romans 14, Paul says, look, don't judge either side. If you're a vegetarian, don't judge the meat eaters. And if you're a meat eater, don't judge the vegetarians. Why? Who are you, verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So Paul was saying, look, Jesus is the master, and he can deal with the person, whichever side of the question you're on. He'll deal with it. Don't take upon yourself that role of Jesus. And look at verse 7. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. This is about other issues. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So that's the key relationship. Me and the Lord. You and the Lord. And let's trust Jesus to bring each one along. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, God's a judge. Jesus is the judge, not you and me, so lay off criticism of each other. Verse 13, he's talking to the stronger brother, supposedly. Don't put a stumbling block to make some other brother fall. Don't do things, don't say things that will be offensive and distracting for other brothers. Verse 19, let us pursue instead what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Verse 22, the faith you have, keep between yourself and God. Now chapter 15, same theme. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, not criticize him. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. He bore the criticism, so don't add to criticism of somebody else. And then chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So that's the context about the church in Rome. A long discussion about differences and the way people were taking over Jesus' role in shepherding his people. And the last part I just read was, the goal is, let's with one voice and one mouth praise God and glorify God. He should be the center anyway of our affection and our words. And then in verse 8 of chapter 15, Paul switches to talk about the relation of Jews and Gentiles and how these two racial parties were brought together in Christ. And he quotes four verses from the Old Testament, the history part, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And the last verse is from Isaiah. The root of Jesse will come. I'm going to read that in the Message. Excuse me, the Message. So he quotes this verse from Isaiah, which ends with the word hope. And Paul switches gears and makes his prayer in verse 13. May God, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that through the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. But he's talking. He got off on that. Not off. He got onto that verse because of thinking about the Jews and Gentiles. But listen to how Eugene Peterson translated this. Isaiah's word is, there's the root of our ancestor Jesse, breaking through the earth and growing tree tall, tall enough for everyone everywhere to see and take hope. Oh, may the God of green hope fill you up with joy. Fill you up with peace, so that your believing lives, filled with the life-giving energy of the Holy Spirit, will brim over with hope. I think that's a nice way to connect verses 12 and 13. You got the shoot of Jesse coming up, flowering, and now may God fill you all with hope. All to say, how does God fill us with hope and joy? Part of the answer is, he makes us act and be as one with fellow Christians. And with, if the Christians are different races, different ethnic groups, no problem. If Christ is the center, that's the condition then for being filled up with all joy and peace. If we're not peaceful with each other, I don't think there's going to be full of joy and peace. There can't be. Well, here, as you noticed, I'm bringing in our response to God. I've mostly talked about God's nature by himself, that he's a hope-giving God, and he's energetic by the Spirit working in us. But here I'm saying we gotta respond to God, we've got to look at people as Christ's servants. And that's true. We first have to have an eye for what pleases Jesus. What does he want us to do? And he'll guide us. He's the shepherd. Twice in John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice. So there's an intimate connection. If you're his sheep, and if I'm his sheep, I better be listening to what the shepherd says to me. Here's another factor about how to be full of joy and peace. Simply this, cooperate with the Spirit as He tries to form these fruits in us, this fruit of joy and the fruit of peace. And as I mentioned before, if we really believe that Christ is in us, inside of us, living Christ, not just the doctrine, then His presence and power is available when we have situations that don't lead to joy or peace. And I thought of a simple example in my long life. I was teaching school at Rhode Island College several years ago, and two students in my class wanted to see me. And they came in and they were full of anger at, I forget what, but something, some test I gave. They were very upset. And they came in, two of them at a time, I think, to support each other and to complain to the professor. And somehow at that, right away, somehow I thought of this verse, the proverb, 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. And that's just what I needed. So I listened and I spoke very quietly. Listen. And imperceptibly, the tone changed. And before I knew it, it was a cordial conversation. And we had some constructive things to say about their work in class. And it was just striking to me how timely that thought came into my mind. I wasn't looking for it. And God sure used that for good. And I thought of this case. This is not a dramatic case, but Greg and I, 2-3 years ago, were talking with a man who had decided to leave the church. And we both knew we had to speak with him personally. And it wasn't something we looked forward to, but we prayed and we proceeded and we had a conversation that was peaceful and as constructive as we could make it. And I thought, well, that's God keeping this all joy and peace intact through a situation that was a bit uncomfortable. Next point. B. He overflows us with hope. And I'll just mention one Bible example, Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, now in Greece, and they had been beaten, put in the inner prison, and they were praying and singing at midnight, about midnight, the Bible says. And it says the prisoners were listening to them. And I think the way it's worded, it's not the prisoners were irritated that they wouldn't shut up and let them sleep. They were praying and singing at midnight. Well, that's God giving full joy and peace in the most terrible situation. Yesterday, Anne, who was a good question asker, asked me, Craig, what really is your passion? And I thought, this is what I said, something like this. I think it's a good answer, but I said, as far as I can tell, it's a deep confidence and hope I have that I can approach God in prayer because Christ is my high priest and I can find practical help for every issue of every day. I'm not saying I live this way, but this is my deep conviction. I can't explain it. And I'm thinking of Hebrews 4:16 here. Because Christ is my priest, I can go right to God and speak candidly, and the result is mercy. I get mercy from God, and I can find grace that will help. And the word is for timely help, well-timed help. And again, I'm not saying that's what I do, but that's a conviction in my heart that hope will never be changed. I can always go to God, candidly say, this is my need, and I can find God's grace and mercy. I ask Anne the same question. I ask her a question about diseases she has and has had, and she said I can share this. Some of you know this. Anne has had major diseases of her skin, her feet, and her hands, including major surgery when she was 12 years old. And it turns out the surgery on her feet didn't help at all. And then 5 years ago, we received diagnosis that she has Parkinson's disease, which little by little has developed. But after long patience of Anne expressing hope in God, going back to childhood, she still affirms that all these physical setbacks will be used for good in God's hand. And I'm not saying they're fun or they're comfortable, but the conviction that from God that these will be for good. And God knows where and how to do that, or the scope of that, but that's the conviction. And I say that is the Holy Spirit, the energy of the Holy Spirit overflowing her heart on this respect. Okay, point three. Our response to this. Again, this is not the major point of my talk here. It's to look at God, how strong and how good He is. But the response is clear in the middle line here. As you trust in Him, as you believe in Him. And again, I said this is not just, oh, I believed in Jesus as a child, or I received Him as my Savior. It's not simply that, but it's a life of trust and belief. And the question comes, how can we deepen this trust, this belief? And I'm not going to give long talks, but I'm going to mention a few verses that I think help answer the question. How can we deepen this hold on God, who by nature makes us hope, gives us hope, and has His Holy Spirit powerfully working on us. And one is the verse I've read already this morning, Romans 15:4, which is, get encouragement and hope from the Scriptures. Listen to Romans 15:4. Whatever was written in former days, that's what we would call the Old Testament right now, but it certainly applies to the whole Bible. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then the next verse says, may the God of endurance and encouragement, and so on. That's another sermon. God is the God of encouragement. But the Scriptures give hope. So I'm not saying here, read your Bible. Do your devotions. I'm saying, get hope from the Scripture. Don't just read, don't just do something routinely. Get the encouragement you need. Be definite. Write it down. Make a little note. Share it with somebody. Don't let it slip from your hands. Every one of us needs hope. Well, here is one source of it, the Bible. But we got to read it in a way that expects to see the answer. So that's one, how to do it. Romans 15:4. Second, I refer to a passage in Hebrews 6:18. And this is, remember that God is trustworthy. Let me read the verse, and then the passage refers to the fact that God made promises and God swore oaths to do what He said. By two unchangeable things in which the promise and the oath, by which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So the hope is God Himself doesn't break His promise, doesn't break His oath, and He never lies. Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 6:19-20. Second, another hope producer. Our hope is like a soul anchor. It's tied to Jesus, who is in this version of the passage, who's behind the veil. He's in the temple with God, where he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become our high priest. So that's Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. The Rhode Island flag has the motto hope, and it has an anchor. I don't think it was picked because of the Bible verse. I tried to find out. The anchor was a symbol of hope. I know that long ago, but the Bible at least makes it a symbol of hope and anchor. Hold on to the anchor, and this, our anchor, is connected to Jesus. We can't see him now. He's up with the Father. But he is a forerunner. He's run to the place we're going to run to also someday. In heaven, we're going to see God. Revelation 22. And one more how to deepen this trust. And it's Psalm 42 and 43. Talk to your soul candidly about your depression and about your hope in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Three times in those two Psalms, those exact words appear. So self-talk, admit your issues, and declare your hope in God. Just get yourself moving in the direction of God. I recap. The Lord looks for thoughtful response of trust and belief, which kind of gives him freedom to do all he can do, which is give us hope and gives freedom to the Holy Spirit. Fill us with joy and peace and all the other fruits. And according to Romans 15:4, if we do this, this glorifies him, and it becomes all the clearer that he is the source of these attitudes, responses. And the main point, though, is that the Lord himself is the source and sustainer of hope. Since God is the God of hope, then you as his child can have hope. Since the Holy Spirit is powerful, we have hope. Since Christ truly unites us, no matter how big our differences, our personal differences, as long as we all have Christ, then we have hope. Since God's scriptures give us encouragement and hope, we have hope. And since God is trustworthy, cannot lie, keeps his promises and his oaths, we have strong hope. And since Jesus himself is our high priest, and he's gone into God the Father's presence as our forerunner, not just runner, but he's running before us, we have hope. I invite you to stand right now. I'm going to just sing a little chorus. Oh, come, let us adore him. We'll give him all the glory, for he alone is worthy. I appreciate your attention, and may God shape our hearts to be hope-filled and our joy and peace likewise. Let's sing.